In the late 18th century, a young man named William Carey was becoming increasingly convinced that in all of his study of the Bible, that the great commission of our Lord to make disciples of all nations was not a command only for those first hearers of that command and commission, the early disciples and apostles. But this was, in fact, the universal mission of the church to proclaim the good news to all nations under heaven. And as he discovered this in his study, he began to preach on it. He began to write on the subject, and he would even go on to stir up his fellow ministers and would eventually go on to form the Baptist Missionary Society, which would send out countless missionaries in the years to come. And he was therefore called the father of modern missions, which saw the gospel spread at a rate that hadn't been seen since the early church. But this message, however, was not received well by all. As on one occasion, William Carey was speaking to several Baptist ministers on the call of the Great Commission, and one minister, in fact, the minister that had baptized Carey years before, got up and said to Carey, "Sit down, young man. If God wants to evangelize the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine." Well, 6 years later, Carey found himself in India. And then 7 years after that of preaching the good news, he didn't have a single convert to show for his labors. Rather, he faced immense difficulties and opposition, losing one of his young sons and seeing his wife go through a mental breakdown. And one of his biographers said, "Only the overpowering sense that he was accomplishing the will of God provided the staying power for Carey during his early years in India." You know, I'm sure that the words of his former minister echoed in his mind during those difficult years. And perhaps as good Reformed people, we could even see them as reasonable words, these words of Carey's minister. You know, God is not so limited in his power that he requires someone else to get the job done. The Lord is sovereign after all. No one can stop his will nor prevent his will from being accomplished. And yet, William Carey had a firm grasp on the fact that the Lord uses means to accomplish his will. And that we can't so generalize God's will that it has nothing to do with us, that it must be someone else out there who will accomplish it. But the reality is that those that God saves, he puts into his service. Those who are enrolled in the church are enrolled in Christ's army of servants for the sake of Jesus' name. And I'm sure that our friend Moses would have loved to have Carey's minister as his minister in those early years. It would have been music to his ears to hear him say, "Sit down, young man. If God wants to rescue a people out of Egypt, he'll do it without your help or mine." But as we have studied in Exodus, the Lord has chosen Moses for such a role, and this call had come to him. And the truth that is that when the Lord calls a person, he always puts them into his service, and he does this effectively. You know, whether that's a fish swallowing up an unreluctant prophet, or if it's God speaking out of a burning bush, the Lord's word does not return to him void. But we're about to see that obeying the Lord, following that call, does come at a cost. As Moses is called to leave the comforts of Midian to follow the Lord's word also comes with this weight of confrontation. Moses is going to have to go before Pharaoh with incredible courage. But before even that, we see the Lord's word come, his call, confront Moses in his sin, and his failure to obey. And we see in this text that Moses is nearly put to death due to his disobedience. And so we will want to see the cost of the call. We will want to see the confrontation of the call. And then, you know, thirdly, we want to always see, even in this text, that the Lord is always faithful to confirm the truthfulness of his calling. That those who trust him wholly find him wholly true. And no matter the call or the command, the Lord is faithful to confirm its truth just as he said he would. And so our text this morning is all about obedience to the call and command of the Lord. You know, Moses serves as a perfect window into the Christian, that at times we are ready to answer that call and lay it all out before him, and yet because of the remnants of sin, the remaining corruption that is in us, we are often slow to obey. And this text is going to tell us that delayed obedience is still disobedience. But we'll want to see that nevertheless there is yet more grace for us, as through the shedding of blood there is the forgiveness of sins. But the simple truth is that we want to see from this text is that God, those who God saves, he puts into his service. Those he calls out of disobedience, he puts into obedience. And the question for all of us this morning is, are we ready to answer that call? Surrender the whole of our lives to the rule and authority of Christ the King and Lord of all. But the first thing we want to see from our text is the cost associated with following the Lord. You know, Moses, up to this point, has been very reluctant to take upon himself that mantle of being the mediator of God's people. You may remember his arguments against the Lord. No one's going to listen to me. No one will believe me if I come back to Egypt and proclaim that God's going to set you all free. No one's going to listen to that message. But then we saw that the Lord deals graciously with Moses. He deals with him even mercifully in his doubt. And so we see God supplying him signs of the sovereign strength of the Lord to go with him. Kids, do you remember what those signs of the power of God were? You know, a staff turning into a snake, meaning that God was more powerful than Pharaoh. You know, a hand turned into leprosy, meaning that God is more powerful than the sicknesses of men. And then, of course, that third sign, which would be a defining sign of that water of the Nile turning into blood, that God himself is sovereign over life and death. And after this great display of power and the Lord speaking to Moses from a burning bush and revealing his name, Moses, he still turns inward. He looks at his abilities. He looks at his insufficiency for the task, saying, I am slow of speech and tongue. And the Lord kindly reminds him that the Lord is sovereign over that too. He's sovereign over the weaknesses of his people, and he puts his purposes in vessels of earthen clay to show that the power, it doesn't belong to us, but the power belongs to him. But even that, even all the kindness of the Lord, the mercy in his doubt, that wasn't enough for Moses. And so he cries out to the Lord. You might remember it. Oh, Lord, please send someone else. Here I am, Lord. Send someone else. To a certain extent, we can understand Moses' hesitation, I think. He was feeble. He would have to step out in faith and trust the Lord to do exactly what he promised. The sheer size of the task was nothing small. It was the very salvation of God's people that we're talking about here, of bringing them out of captivity and bondage and slavery to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, there would be a cost that would be associated with answering the call and obeying the command. And though it doesn't seem that great, the first cost he would have to pay would be leaving his family behind. Verse 18, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. Now, of course, Jethro here is Moses' father-in-law. Now, the man that he had spent the last 40 years with, you know, tending and keeping his flock. After all, he's out in the wilderness of Midian, tending Jethro's flock, his father-in-law. And by all accounts that we see in Exodus, Jethro is a wise and a good man. He's generous in the sense that he takes this fleeing fugitive into his family and even gives him one of his daughters in marriage. And of course, yes, Jethro is only family by marriage, but Moses very likely knew Jethro more than his own earthly father. Having lived in Pharaoh's palace for most of his life before he had to flee, and you almost get this sense that Moses is quite content in Midian. This is the place where he wants to be. It even says that in chapter 3 and verse 21, that Moses was content to dwell with the man. And a certain level of comfort and consistency came out of his time in Midian with his father-in-law. But the call of the Lord had now come. Moses, get going back to Egypt. And at the very minimum, it would require that he leave his family behind. You know, this is a real cost. This isn't put in the hypothetical. No, to receive the word of the Lord would cost him. Now, this was no different than the call of Abraham. You remember that call in Genesis 12? Go from country and kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And of course, this is no different than the call of Christ, the call to follow him. What's that cost? I remember visiting a church in the Dallas area at one time, and they actually had a fairly early morning service, and so I could double dip. I could go to that church that was nearby my apartment, and then I could drive up to the church I was a member at. And so I remember going there early one morning just to kind of check it out, and it was quite a large church. You know, thousands of members at this church, and yet that morning service only had about 50 people in there, and so they would bring in their emeritus pastor to preach that service, and you know, it was just a normal service, nothing to note, and it was all good. But at the end, the pastor's sermon, I remember quite vividly as I was expecting him to say something like, "Let's pray," as he closed his sermon, but he shocked everyone. He slammed his binder down on the pulpit with all of his notes in there, and it was loud enough that it would reverberate through that large sanctuary, and all he said quite forcefully was, "We do not believe in cheap grace." And then he walked down from the pulpit. I don't even know if he announced the next hymn. Of course, as an outsider, that seemed entirely out of place. It fit with the sermon, but clearly there was some frustration behind those words, and perhaps there was some context that I was missing. But and then as I thought about it, I put two and two together, and with what he was probably trying to say as a message to that church. You know, that church was located in one of the most wealthy of zip codes in America. It was certainly a generous church, but I'm sure that minister no doubt had to come into face-to-face with people who believed that the gospel didn't cost anything, that the gospel was only a call to comfort and complacency, rather than a bid to come and die. Now, Moses here is tasting a little bit of that cost of what it means to follow the Lord. And let's be clear that we're not talking primarily about financial cost. You know, students, there will likely be a time, if you haven't had this time already, when following the Lord will come at a cost. A loss of friendship or even alienation because you won't participate in someone's sin. You know, adults in the room, when the boss comes knocking on the door wanting you to do something that you know would be displeasing to the Lord, it would weaken your witness to Christ. The cost might have to be paid. But sometimes it's right here in our own families that the cost is most frequently paid. Now, listen to our Lord. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. No, we can only serve one master. Now, there are no areas of our life that we can claim as our own. Christ is Lord over the whole of our lives. And he often has this way of putting his finger right on the sore spot, saying, "This has to go. You are not your own. You were bought with a price." But notice how Jethro is actually more willing for his son-in-law and daughter and grandsons to go than even Moses. You know, he doesn't want to get in the way of God's claim on Moses' life, and so he simply says, "Go in peace. It's all fine." But interestingly enough, though, it seems that Moses has now made up his mind at this point. He's leaving Midian to return to Egypt. That same call of the Lord had to come again. Verse 19. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." Now, we want to be careful, of course, to not read too much into this, but it does seem entirely plausible that this hesitation of Moses is coming out again. You know, he's already been told to go and gather the elders. You're going to be okay. The bounty on your head has now passed, and the Lord here is knocking on the door with Moses again. No time to delay. When the Lord calls, his servants answer, and there seems to be, at least as we observe it, a hesitation, a pause. The Lord must come time and time again to Moses to wake him up. But this is what the Lord demands. Love so amazing, love so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That is the call of Jesus Christ. So Moses answers the call, and he finally gathers his family together to head back to Egypt. And you do have to love how verse 20 ends. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. A title is given to Moses' ordinary walking stick, his shepherding stick, that crook. It's just an ordinary stick, but in the hands of God and then the hands of Moses, it's now a stick that has the power to bring a nation to its knees. Isn't that wonderful? It was Moses' staff. Now, because God has called Moses, he's claimed him as his own, he's also claimed that staff. It's now the staff of God. When we're brought under the claim of Christ and the call of God, listening to and obeying his word, there's power that actually attends to us, to even the weakest of servants. There's power there. The Lord doesn't call without supplying us with every grace for the task. And most importantly, that staff was a sure sign to the servant, this fearful servant in Moses, that God was with him. Don't we love the 23rd Psalm? The Lord is my shepherd. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. And so this is the cost of the call, but the Lord, of course, is with Moses. He's enabling Moses. He's empowering him. Well, that call meant that a cost would have to be paid, and you see, secondly, that it leads to a confrontation, not only with Pharaoh, but with Moses. I remember in grade school, we had a class where we were all studying the presidents of the United States, and there was this final class project that would come at the end of the year where we had to give a report on a president. Of course, every student in the class wanted to do a project on Theodore Roosevelt, the most interesting of all the presidents, and I lost out on that opportunity, so I chose Millard Fillmore just because his name was the funniest. But you might know that famous quote of Roosevelt that summed up his foreign policy: speak softly and carry a big stick. Well, that might have been the heart of Moses' diplomacy with Pharaoh. Stammer and mumble away and carry the staff of God. Verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power." Of course, Egypt had now forgotten about Moses, but Moses is going to be drawn up in that same conflict again. They would not welcome him and celebrate Moses' return as a glorious homecoming, but this was going to be the battle of the ages, of Pharaoh and the power of his great kingdom that had held Israel under his thumb for 400 years, and the power of the Most High God, who would show his might through Moses, the miracle worker. The word is here about to slam against the greatest of all nations until Pharaoh relented. But notice that it was a part of God's plan that Pharaoh would reject that word. Read what's next. "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." I'll pause right there. Do you see the supposed contradiction of the entire purpose of sending Moses back to Egypt? The Lord tells Moses that Pharaoh would go. He's got to go to Pharaoh to get him to free the people of Israel. And we can understand that, yes, of course, any king upon such a request would just outright reject it. But that's not what the text is saying, is it? No, the Lord's saying, "I will harden his heart." Now, this is a big part of the book of Exodus, and we'll return to it again and again. And for our purposes now, we want to consider that here the Lord is showcasing this great showdown between the claims of Pharaoh over the people of God and God's claim over the people of God. You know, in other words, the question here with the Exodus is, who is the sovereign king and Lord of the Israelites? Well, the Lord is letting Moses in now. Not only does the Lord have sovereign sway over Israel, they're his people, but he has sovereign sway over Pharaoh himself. And so the Lord is telling Moses, your speaking softly will be utterly unsuccessful. But know this, it's going according to my sovereign plan and purposes. You know, and whenever things like this come up in the Bible, isn't it the tendency to say, why? You know, Moses is rather mute at this point, but couldn't you see him asking? Why not just soften hearts that he will let your people go? Well, certainly that would have changed our study of Exodus from a year-long study to about a five-week study, if that was the case, as it would have ended in chapter 5 with Pharaoh giving permission. But just a simple point to consider here, and this doesn't necessarily answer the objection entirely. Think of what we would be missing in our Bibles if we did this kind of It's a Wonderful Life revision of the story. Because in a way that God orchestrates his plan, we get the benefit of seeing that we truly serve a sovereign God who has unstoppable strength. You know, even when it appears to not go in our direction, what else would we be missing? Well, we wouldn't know the mercy of God in sparing his people, or we wouldn't know the severity of his judgment towards those who oppose him. And we wouldn't have a Passover lamb that would serve as a type of the firstborn son of God being slain as a covering for sinners. And so maybe at this point I should say that it's just best to leave the wisdom to God and just behold the wondrous things he does for his people. Well, Moses gets a preview of God's plan, and we return to this confrontation as God clarifies his claim on Israel. Verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now, don't you love these words to Pharaoh? Israel is my firstborn son. My firstborn son, not your firstborn son. Now that's the claim of salvation right there. That's the gospel right here in the pronouns. Israel is my firstborn son, a firstborn son through adoption, as God took Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and called him to himself and gave promises to him. Here we see the outgrowth of those promises. The Lord says, no, Pharaoh, you can't have them. They're mine. May that be a comfort to you this day. If you are in Christ, God has claimed you as his own. He's given promises to you. And he has and he will deliver you. His presence will go with you. And this is the great emancipation proclamation that Christ has accomplished through his death and resurrection. You're no longer slaves to sin, but a slave to righteousness. Freed from the power and penalty of sin. And notice, even here, there's a purpose to this salvation. Let him go that he may serve me. Here is that call and claim once again. You know, we're saved from slavery to service. You know, the Apostle Paul actually goes so far as to call himself a slave of Christ Jesus, because that's what it is. I hope you recognize that. Our service to Christ is slavery. It's complete mastery and allegiance. It's a total surrender of our wills to his. But it's nothing like Pharaoh's mastery. It's not to a harsh taskmaster, but to a loving master whose commands are actually freeing, whose service is not wearisome, but actually fills our heart with worship. You know, we are saved into service of this kind Lord, this master who laid down his life for us. And then he might say, my son, my daughter. You know, that word to serve, that's a worship word. The Lord is bringing out his people from Egypt that they might worship him. You know, isn't it a delight that each and every Lord's Day morning and evening to know that we are doing the very thing that God has saved us to? He takes us out of the depths of our sin, out of the deadness of our souls, so that we would come here and delight in the wonders of his salvation. Well, the consequences for Pharaoh not granting this demand would involve the loss of life. It's reciprocal, it's just. You take my firstborn, I'll take yours. But then you get to verse 24. And it's really as if our narrative takes a 180 as this word of confrontation turns from Pharaoh to now Moses. Verse 24, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." Now, our text does take a strange turn, doesn't it? I heard one minister say this is the kind of thing that Bible commentators just rub their hands with glee over. This is how they make all their money, on verses and texts like this. Well, Moses is now under the crosshairs of the wrath of God. Now, this isn't the normal meeting of God with his servants. He seeks to kill Moses. Here, Moses is moving along, apparently being obedient to the Lord as he's heading towards Egypt, yet it's at this lodging place that God seeks his life. Now, I suppose this is where some would want to point out that the God of the Old Testament was irrational and erratic. You know, one moment he's comforting Moses, and the next moment he wants to kill him. Yet we always fail by putting on the Lord human emotions like that, which don't properly belong to him. You know, the Lord is not prone to fly off the handle. Everything he does is just and calculated. And the reason for this, which seems to be unknown to Moses, but known to Zipporah, is that one of Moses' two sons was uncircumcised. That Abrahamic sign of belonging to the Lord and his people. Now, this might seem to you like it's no big deal. It's just an outward sign, it doesn't matter. But we see that it's a big deal to the Lord. Well, why? Well, first of all, we don't get to pick and choose what commandments we get to obey. The Lord commanded circumcision, and since he has a complete claim on us, we obey. We don't sit over as Lord and judge over the commandments of God, saying which ones we will do, and we won't do those ones over there. We'll get around to that later. But secondly, when circumcision was instituted in Genesis 17, the Lord gave the command, "Every male among you shall be circumcised. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." There was a warning in that original command. But thirdly, we have to consider the very nature of circumcision. This was a sign of belonging to God's people, a symbol of his promise to them, meaning that for Moses to deal with God on his own terms was to betray the very basis upon which one person belongs to the covenant. And it was to be done on the eighth day, and by delaying, Moses is saying, "I'll do it on my own terms." And therefore, the curse of the covenant sign was invoked. Moses would be cut off from the land of the living. You don't go waltzing into Egypt on behalf of the Lord when there's a glaring omission of obedience. You don't just neglect the sign and think that everything's going to be quite okay. And of course, we have to consider, this isn't a sin of ignorance, that he didn't know that he was supposed to do that. This isn't a sin of confusion, where during Moses' time in Midian, he perhaps met some credo circumcisionists who had some great arguments for him, and so he was in doubt about whether or not he should circumcise that child. No, this is a sin of direct disobedience. The only response to the call of the Lord is immediate obedience. It's that response of Philip in Acts. "Look, here's some water. What prevents me from being baptized this very moment?" Immediate obedience. But Moses is seeing here the danger of delayed obedience. And we get a graphic picture of blood being shed. And by Zipporah, who knows exactly what needed to be done, emergency surgery is performed right on the spot. She performs a procedure. She gives her husband this altogether romantic title. You were a bridegroom of blood to me. But verse 26, so he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Now, this declaration of a bridegroom of blood is not entirely clear to us what it means, what exactly she's pointing out. It does make for a great sermon title. But perhaps this came out of anger in Zipporah. Look what position you put me in, Moses. This should have been done years ago. I've been telling you this all this time. Or perhaps she's just identifying him as one who often required the forgiveness of sins and therefore the shedding of blood. You know, he was a sinner and he needed lots of covering. You know, I'm sure there's no wives in here that think of their husbands that way. But whatever she implies, we know that certainly that Zipporah was no princess of Midian who would never dare break a nail or dirty her clothes. She's much more of a warrior in light of the apparent abdication of Moses' duty. She takes it right into her own hands. But we do know the effect, don't we? There are actually some wonderful gospel words to be found here, even in this strange account. So God let him alone. Now, he sought to kill him. But because of the shedding of blood, this early sign of an atonement of sin, God leaves Moses alone. His wrath is no longer kindled against him, but it's turned away because of that covering of blood. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding with steadfast love and mercy. And couldn't we put Zipporah's title for very different reasons upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who has become a bridegroom of blood to us? Because without the shedding of his blood, his life for our life, there is no covering or forgiveness of sin. And isn't it by the means of bloodshed that Christ claims a bride for himself, the church? And by the washing of water and regeneration, which is shown forth in a bloodless sign in baptism, that we are cleansed and the wrath of God is no longer against us? You know, you need to know that if you're in here today and you are outside of Christ, you need to know that you're in a position far worse than Moses. The wrath of God is against you, and he is just. He will not let the guilty go unpunished. But know this, Christ is in a better position than Zipporah to save you, to cover you with his most precious blood, and to claim you as his own if you come to him and call upon him to save you. Won't you come to him now? And so there's this cost that must be paid. There's a confrontation, but then finally, and just briefly here, we want to see the confirmation of the calling. You know, it was Jim Elliot, that missionary to the Yaka people in South America, who was, you know, famous for saying that line, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You know, he was a man who lived by it. Goes down, shares the gospel with those people, and those people that were he was laboring among slaughtered him. But the gain would come as a harvest of souls would be brought to Christ, and he would receive that reward of a well-done, good, and faithful servant. You know, there's a cost, but there is a gain. We get to see the faithfulness of the Lord. You know, it's been a bit bumpy for Moses in getting there, but by the time you get to verses 27 through 31, we're already seeing the fruits, aren't we? Aaron comes out to meet him on the mountains of God, just as God had already said. And then the two of them go to the elders that Moses feared would view him as this madman from Midian who didn't know what he was talking about. Well, they speak all the words that the Lord had spoken, doing the signs that God had supplied him. And in verse 31, what do we read? And the people believed, just as God had said. And the people worship. You know, all this going back and forth with the Lord, you know, failing to believe him, failing to obey him. Now, Moses sees the faithfulness of the Lord. You know, what a worship service that would have been. You know, something really akin to a revival. The people of Israel are relieved that God has now looked upon their affliction and that he was preparing to act in delivering them. You know, it's the first time in all of the Bible that we actually see the people of Israel worship as a congregation. It's the first corporate worship service that we've seen on this scale since the days of Seth in Genesis chapter 4. You know, the path that the Lord sends us on is never smooth. But this is where it leads. Worship, amazement at the awesome power of God, delight in the ever-loving nature of God, and refreshment in the faithfulness of God. You think here of the path that leads to this praise. Moses, this unlikely and unwilling servant who had to be given every comfort and promise just to get him going. Moses, a man who was slow in his obedience, yet the Lord woke him up and set him on the path of following the Lord. No matter how difficult that road is, no matter how great that cost is, the Lord always confirms the truthfulness and faithfulness of his words. Those who trust him wholly find him wholly true. But know that following the Lord comes at a cost. For some, it's the ultimate cost. But not a cost that the Lord doesn't repay tenfold from his inestimable blessings, his unending blessings. Following the Lord comes at a cost. It will lead to a confrontation, where that same word that melts the ice hardens the clay, and Moses must go before Pharaoh as an ambassador of the Lord with this unsuccessful message. Moses himself has to be confronted with his own sins on this path. But what does the Lord do? Well, he proves his promise over and over and over again. Now, friends, do you know the joy of following the Lord? Is there a better master to serve than the merciful master, our Lord Jesus Christ? And do you know of a more loving bridegroom than the one who gave himself up for his bride and paid the cost of our life with his own blood? You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Can we serve God as those who have been bought and claimed by Christ? And so that there's nothing that we hold to ourselves. He gave his all, and we must give our all. We don't believe in cheap grace. We are saved from sin to service, the service of Christ our Lord. And so has the Lord brought you to this place of surrender? If not, do not delay. He is willing. He is able to save you, even this moment. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your gracious word that does come and confronts us in our own sin. Lord, may we surrender all to Christ and serve him with our whole being. Lord, would you even convict us this week by the Holy Spirit of those areas in our lives that we have failed to give over to Christ? Help us to have a loving relationship with Christ, that we would see it as a joy to follow him. And we pray all of these things in his name. Amen.